Welcome back, everyone. Tonight we are discussing Luke chapters 20 and 21. The authority of Jesus is questioned tonight. One day he, Jesus, was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to Jesus, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" So they're really directly questioning his authority. Where do you get off? That's what they're asking. Jesus was teaching in the temple. Remember, he had cleared the temple last week in Luke 19. He's preaching the gospel, the good news of salvation. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come up to Jesus. Now, let's review this question of authority. Let's just take Luke's gospel, what we've heard so far. At age 12, he's preaching in that same temple. He's found in that temple, Luke tells us. He's sitting among teachers, listening to them, asking questions, and all who heard Jesus were amazed. They were astounded at the understanding and his answers. And from there, Jesus only increased more. He increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. He increased in favor with God and with man. So this 12-year-old kid is back in the temple again. And people last week, remember, it said they were hanging on his every word. So he has an amazing authority, an amazing charisma. People just are hanging on his word, and he teaches with authority. I looked up in the dictionary, what is authority? It's the right to exercise power, the right, either in governance or in an ecclesiastical way, a priestly appointed representative of a god, little g god, or deities. Well, we know there's no little g god or deities. He is the appointed representative of the one true and only God, the God of Israel. And some synonyms for authority are power, jurisdiction, command, control, mastery, charge, dominance, dominion, rule, sovereignty, supremacy. He has authority like they have not seen. And they want to know, where did you get it? Where did you get this authority? Why do you have authority over us? The chief scribes, the elders. Remember back in Luke 4, when the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and in a moment of time, and he said, "To you, Jesus, to you, I, Satan, will give all the authority and the glory that has been delivered to me. I can give it to whomever I will. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He knows who has the authority. It comes from his father. We saw him drive unclean spirit out of a man in Luke 4. And all who saw were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. They just hadn't seen anything like this. Even the demons were subject to it. "Oh, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the one true God." Jesus rebuked them. He had authority over those demons. He said, "Be silent, come out of him." And they had no choice but to obey his authority. They were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out." They hadn't seen anything like this. Remember when the paralytic dropped in one day? Remember that? And when he saw it, and he saw their faith, and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, he had come there for healing of his body, his paralyzed body, but he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And only God has the authority to forgive sin. And they know that. So the scribes and the Pharisees began to question him. And they said, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And when Jesus perceived their questionings, because he could read their hearts, he said, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk?" Because he had the authority to do both, and he knew forgiving sin would be a higher degree of faith. He wants to walk. If I forgive his sins and he can walk, it's a higher degree of authority. Only God can forgive sin. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," something that only God could do. He said to the paralyzed man, "I say to you, rise up, take your bed, and go home." Now, he alone has the authority to forgive sin, God. And now Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, is forgiving sin. And he will come into that room, that locked room, on the night of the resurrection. And he will breathe the Holy Spirit on 10 apostles. Thomas isn't there. Judas isn't there. He will breathe the Holy Spirit and give them that same authority to forgive sin, something only God can do. If you forgive the sin of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sin of any, they are retained. A new priesthood, a new covenant in his blood, and now giving them the authority to forgive sin, something only God could do. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, and he's giving it to the 10 apostles there that night, a fullness of restoration of the divine order, number 10. Back to the paralyzed man. He has been forgiven of his sin. He jumps up, picks up his mat, runs home, glorifying God. Everybody's amazed. Everyone's seized with they're all glorifying God and filled with awe. And they say, "We have seen strange things today." And then you know the centurion's faith. And this was a man who understood authority. He understands the authority Jesus has. And he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." He sends word, servants, to tell him that. We say it at Mass every time. "I didn't presume to come to you. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." Because the centurion understands authority. I too am a man under authority. My soldiers come and go, "I get it, I get it. You have the authority." And Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith, and he said, "I tell you, not in all of Israel have I found such great faith as this Roman centurion." That infuriated them. Remember when he sent the 12 out on mission in Luke chapter 9, he called together 12. He gave them power and what? Authority. To do what? To over demons and to cure disease. So they go out. He has given them this power, this authority, and it works. And then he sends out 70. And when they come back, the 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." This authority is working. They're amazed. Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." That's great authority. And St. Paul tells the Romans, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So we are in a church that we call the four markers of the Catholic Church: one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And I want to talk tonight where the authority comes. It's an apostolic authority. It's an apostolic authority that comes from the one true and only God. And we have the Nicene Creed. We say it every Sunday at Mass. It's called Nicene because it came from the city of Nicaea. It's modern-day Isnik, Turkey. In 325 AD, 325 years later, in 381, that Nicene Creed gets amended in Constantinople at the First Council, and it's called the Niceno-Constantinople Creed, or the Nicene Creed. It's the one we say today. Now, USA, our country, we're going to be 243 years old this July. 243 years old. That's it. The creed, it took 381 years to just get it down on paper, to just all agree on the Nicene Creed. Okay? So what happened from 1 AD to 381 AD? Our country's only 243 years old. Do you remember what happened in 10, in 15, 20, 30? I mean, what happened all that time up to this creed? Well, there was apostolic succession, apostolic authority handed on from Jesus. We see saints like Ignatius of Antioch. He was born in 35. He died in 107. Polycarp, he was born in 69, died in 156. They're both disciples, followers of St. John the Evangelist. St. Polycarp of Smyrna, St. Ignatius of Antioch, disciples of St. John, both become ordained bishops from an apostle. It was St. John who ordained Polycarp, and Polycarp was consecrated by John himself before John is banished to the island of Patmos, where he writes Revelation, and Polycarp is martyred. He is an 86-year-old bishop, and they burn him alive. Can you imagine? 86 years old, and when his body is in the flames, it gives off the most amazing sweet fragrance, and it smells like baking bread. Because he loved the Eucharist so much. 86 years old. The proconsul urged Polycarp, swear, and I will set you at liberty. I'll set you free. Just reproach Christ. But Polycarp denied. 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The other one, St. Ignatius of Antioch, he was fed to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome. And, you know, Daniel 6, Daniel's put down in the lion's den, and in the morning he comes out because an angel of the God, the Lord, was sent to shut the mouth of the lions and protect him. But not so for Ignatius of Antioch. The lions tore him to shreds in front of screaming people in the Colosseum. And you'll see pictures all over Rome when they have lions and they're tearing someone apart. That's St. Ignatius of Antioch. It was in 107 AD during the reign of the brutal Emperor Tatian, where Bishop St. Ignatius of Antioch was sentenced to death because he refused to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. He was taken by guard to Rome, where he was publicly executed by being devoured by wild beasts. St. Ignatius was not afraid to die because he knew Christ had defeated death. He wrote to the disciples in Rome, "Permit me to imitate my suffering God. I am God's wheat, and I shall be ground by teeth of the beast that I may become the pure bread of Christ." So like Polycarp, who loved the Eucharist and smelled like baking bread as he's martyred, he wants to be ground into wheat and made into bread. These are so Eucharistic. They love the Eucharist. And it was because of martyrs like this that Tertullian understood and wrote that the blood of the martyrs is what seeded the church. It spread like wildfire. They thought they would stop it. They thought they would squelch it out, but it fanned the flame and spread Christianity across the world. During his journey from Antioch to Rome to be martyred, Bishop Ignatius wrote seven epistles to encourage, to instruct, to inspire the Christians in the communities along the way. And we still have the text of those letters today. They've been translated. You can buy them on Amazon. The epistles outline the Orthodox Christian faith, and in them we find the word Catholic for the first time being used to describe the whole church as early, before 107. These letters connect us to the early church and to the unbroken, clear teaching of the apostles, which was given to them directly from Jesus Christ. So we have an authority of apostolic succession. Eusebius in the 4th century writes that Ignatius was chosen to serve as bishop of Antioch, succeeding Evodius. And Theodore of Cyrus wrote that it was St. Peter himself that left directions that Ignatius be appointed to the episcopal see of Antioch. So there was very early on an early chain of authority, a chain of command, a structure to the church. You had to be ordained a priest. St. Paul ordains Timothy. He tells him in 2 Timothy 4, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you." St. Timothy went on to become the Catholic Bishop of Ephesus, and he died in 97 AD. He was 80 years old when he was preaching the gospel, and they were worshiping in the town of Ephesus the goddess Diana. While he's preaching the gospel, the angry pagans beat him and drug him through the cities and stoned St. Timothy to death. There were ordained deacons very early in the church. Acts chapter 6, the first deacons. In the days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, the Greeks, murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily food distribution. Care of the widows, we'll be talking about that tonight. The 12 apostles summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And this is a picture by Fra Angelico of the ordination of Saint Stephen. He becomes a martyr in Acts chapter 7. And here he is distributing alms in these old paintings. But the word of God increased, the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, He's ordained a bishop in eaten by the lions in 107, but his letters give us many clues about the first Catholic theology. His letters include very important topics in ecclesiology, sacraments, the role of bishops, and he, the one that was elected by St. Peter to become a bishop. And this correspondence, these seven letters, become part of a later collection known as the Apostolic Fathers. So if you want to know your roots, you have to read the Apostolic Fathers. And here is his letter to the Magnesians, I'm taking a few snippets of a couple letters to show you. But Ignatius is the earliest known Christian writer to emphasize loyalty to a single bishop in each city or diocese who assisted by both presbyters, which were priests, and deacons. Earlier writings only mentioned bishops and priests, but then later by Acts 6, they had added deacons. For instance, this is one of his snippets to the Magnesians. Take care to do all things in harmony with God, with the bishop presiding in the place of God, and with the presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles, and with deacons who are most dear to me, entrusted with the business of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from the beginning and is at last made manifest. To the Smyrnians, he uses the word Catholic here for the first time. It's a Greek word, Catholicos, which means universal, complete, whole, describing the whole church. Whenever the bishop appears, there let the people be, as whenever Jesus Christ, there is the Catholic Church. It is not lawful to baptize or give communion without the consent of the bishop. On the other hand, whatever has his approval is pleasing to God. Thus, whatever is done will be safe and valid. Validity was important. A valid priesthood was important. The authority of the bishop was important. Early. And so from this Greek word, Catholicos, comes the word Catholic. And Ignatius wrote, we know, before 107, because that's when he died, and he used that word Catholic as if it were already a word used to describe the church. Scholars think that word was used as early as the last quarter of the first century. So if you think of the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, then the last quarter, they started using the word Catholic already. He also said about the Eucharist, Ignatius of Antioch wrote this to the Smyrnians, take note of these who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins, and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. So these men were martyred for heresies. They were martyred defending the faith. They were martyred defending the Eucharist. They were martyred defending the validity of the episcopacy. In his letter to the Christians in Rome, he says, do nothing to prevent my martyrdom. He too was not afraid to die. He had authority. We do not plant churches in the Catholic Church. It all comes from an apostolic authority. There are over 40,000 different Christian denominations now. People think they have the authority to just start a new church, plant a new church, plant one here, plant one there. That's not what Scripture says. Paul tells the Ephesians, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope and belong to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. So apostolic succession, authority through apostolic succession. What is that? It's the line of bishops stretching back to the 12 apostles in an uninterrupted transmission of spiritual authority to the apostles through successive bishops and popes. So Jesus had 12 apostles. Before they die, they ordain a bishop. And the 12 apostles leave a bishop as successor. Thus, all priests ordained by bishops in the apostolic succession are also part of this succession. Also, I believe if you go to Archbishop Lucas's office, can't we see your ordination, trace it all the way back to Peter? Don't you have a paper that shows?
It goes back a few centuries, and then the records are...
Okay.
Yeah, so I can't tell you exactly.
Okay. But in Luke also writes Acts, and as early as Acts 1, They know they need to replace Judas. There has to be 12. That's an office of the church, the apostolic office. What are the criteria they're looking for? They spell it out. Men who have accompanied us during that time that the Lord Jesus went in and out of us, beginning from his baptism with John till the day he was taken up, the day he ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And this man must be a witness to the resurrection with us. So they cast lots, which was a priestly thing to do, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 as the 12th apostle. The testimony of the early church is unanimous for apostolic succession, and many wrote about the belief that the apostles had handed on to the authority of others, and it was the most frequently and most fiercely defended doctrines in the first century of Christianity. This ensured the validity of the priesthood. It ensured the priesthood, the validity of the Eucharist, the validity of the sacraments. So, today Jesus is being questioned about his authority by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered them, I will ask you a question. Now you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Well, remember the throngs of people that were going out to see John in the desert. What did you go out to the desert to see? He's baptizing. And he even baptized Jesus, and the clouds ripped open, and the voice was heard, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit rested on him. Well, they were discussing this. They didn't know how to answer. If we say it's from heaven, then he's going to say, why did you not believe him? But if we say it's from men, then all the people are going to stone us because they're convinced that John's a prophet. What are we going to do? So they keep calm, and they plead the fifth. They don't say a word. They answered that they didn't know. They didn't know what it was. That's a first for them. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. John was Jesus' cousin. Jesus must have been remembering how they beheaded him because he spoke the truth to Herod and Herodias that they were living in sin. These guys didn't. They stayed silent. Jesus began to tell the people this parable then, and he does this always to teach a lesson. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went to another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. Him also they beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And so he sent yet a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, God forbid. I wanted you to hear that in one setting because it's good to hear the scripture orally. But we have a story here about a beautiful vineyard, and this hails back to Isaiah 5. When we studied Isaiah 5, last year, we heard a song about Israel, the unfruitful vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewn out a wine vat. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove the hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down the wall, it shall be trampled down. I will make waste, it will not be pruned or hoed. It shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and they will put no rain upon it. Thus says the Lord, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So Israel was God's vine. God planted Israel to be a fruitful and faithful vine. In the scriptures, she's called a vine a lot. Israel self-identified as being God's choicest vine, God's vine that would spread throughout the entire world. Do you know how the tendrils go and the vine spreads? If Israel, the vine, bore the fruit of holiness, so all the people of the world would then come to know the one true God of Israel. And all the nations would come under God's canopy and God's beautiful vineyard and drink Eucharistic wine, right? Forever, all people, all Abraham's children, all nations would one day be gladdened by the fruit of abundance. God expected the vine of Israel to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Israel was often referred to as a degenerate vine in the Old Testament. Instead of a well-ordered, fruitly, wonderful vineyard, Israel was wilting. She was becoming diseased and decayed, producing very little fruit, wild, sour, inconsistent fruit, so ruly and overgrown, so wild and unproductive, unkept, hardened, brittle, in need of severe pruning and nourishment. Israel was basically dying on the vine. It looks as though Israel needed a new vine, a true vine, a John 15 vine, Jesus Christ, who would be the vine of a new covenant. So God sent prophets, one after another, after another, after another, as his messengers, like Jeremiah, who said, "I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? I don't even know you." So today we hear this parable in Luke that Jesus tells. A man, and we know the man is God, planted a vineyard and lent it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Who is the man who planted that vineyard? God. Often he's called the husbandman of the vineyard. And husbandman, a husbandman, that's really what the Lord was to Israel when he married the nation on top of Sinai in Exodus 19. He is the husbandman of this vine. A man, God, planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went away for a long time. Who are the tenants? Who are the tenants of the vineyard? Each and every religious leader, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leader. A man, God, planted a vineyard, lent it out to the religious leaders, and went off to a faraway country. And when the time came, God sent a servant to the tenants. Who's the servant? The prophets. The servants are each and every prophet that God sent. And when the time came, he, God, sent a servant, the prophet, to the tenants, the religious leaders, that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants, the religious leaders, beat him, the servant prophet. They sent him, the servant prophet, away empty-handed, no fruit of the laborers. God sent his servants, the prophets, with messages from God over and over and over. The servants were God's mouthpiece. At my church, St. Margaret Mary's in Omaha, the prophets are painted on the back wall. And so I love to sit there and pray and think of the 12 prophets and their different messages over the many years that God sent. But the leaders of the Jewish religion, who were supposed to help harvest a bountiful produce, souls for the kingdom of God, they were the religious leaders. Now, who are today's religious leaders that have the same task to help harvest a bountiful produce of souls for God's kingdom? The religious leaders today of the vineyard are the bishops, the priests, the deacons, the ordained ministers who God has put in charge to harvest an abundance of souls. This is what the Pope said when he had the bishops together in 214. The world's bishops are called to be servants and shepherds who use their position to care for people and the faith, not to seek power and boost their pride, Pope Francis said. The church has no place for men with a worldly mentality who are seeking a career. It's sad when you see a man who seeks this office and who does so much to get there, and when he makes it, he doesn't serve, but struts around like a peacock, living only for his own vanity, the Pope said. The Pope continued a series of talks on the nature of the church, focusing on the Holy Spirit's gift of the ordained ministries, especially the role of the bishop. The catechesis began with a reading from St. Paul's letter to Titus, in which St. Paul lists the virtues that the bishop must hold and the vices that he must avoid, such as arrogance, irritability, and greed. We all heard that, right? The Pope said, looking around and smiling at the bishops who were in attendance. It's not easy to live up to St. Paul's advice because we are sinners, but we trust in your prayers so at least we can move closer to these ideals, he told the pilgrims. Through the church's ordained ministers, it is Christ who makes himself present and continues to care for his church, guaranteeing his protection and guidance, the Pope said. So back to the parable of the vineyard. Back to the tenants in the vineyard, the leaders, the religious leaders, God sent another prophet. And They also, the religious leaders, beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. We hear about these prophets in Hebrews 11. We hear about some of the things they went through. They followed the judges, the prophets who in faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, etc., etc. Some suffered mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two. We know that's Isaiah. Then God sent a third prophet, and this one they wounded and cast out. I thought of John the Baptist there, the final prophet that was mortally wounded. He was beheaded, priest, prophet, and king. Jesus would be the final priest, prophet, and king. The owner of the vineyard, God said, "What shall I do? Oh, I have an idea. I'll send my beloved son, Jesus. They will respect him." Now, it wasn't just like God had this idea from before he laid the foundation of the world. This was his logos, that he would send Jesus, his only son. He knew that from the beginning of time. But when the tenants, the religious leaders, saw Jesus, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. This is Jesus. Let us kill Jesus, that the inheritance will be ours." Now, that is so ironic. That's irony, because when they do kill Jesus, the inheritance will be theirs. He will pay the price for all people of all time, all of Abraham's children. The inheritance will be there. It's kind of the irony that John uses in John 11, when Caiaphas, who's supposed to be high priest, he's not even supposed to be high priest that year. He was appointed by Rome, by the governor. But Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." That's irony, because if one man dies for the people, they will not perish eternally. He's saying it in the office of the high priest, even though his intention is different. He didn't say it on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. When the tenants, the religious leaders, see Jesus, they say, "This is the heir. Let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours." And I like the juxtaposition of these two paintings, because one is the parable of the vineyard and the other is Jesus, and they're plotting to kill him. It's the true meaning of the parable. They cast him out of the vineyard. We know Jesus was cast out. He was crucified outside the city wall of Jerusalem. They killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard, God, do to them, the religious leaders? He's going to come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Well, in 70 AD, the temple was fully destroyed, laid the whole city of Jerusalem to the ground. And from the Greek word, Catholicos, according to the whole that comes from Catholic, universal for all, he destroyed the tenants and gave the vineyard to others, others who would believe, others that accepted him as Messiah. A lot of them were Jewish. When they heard this, they said, "God forbid." But they looked at him and said, "When then is this that is written, 'The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner'?" Now that's curious. "The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." Let's talk a little bit about what a cornerstone is. You'll see them often inscribed with a dedication or a date, but it's that great big firm foundation that leads to the cohesion and the stability of the entire building. The most significant stone, the most important stone in the building, is the cornerstone, especially back then before they had lasers and all these other things. It really set the foundation. In Scripture, such foundation stones are taken as a symbolic basis of the faith in Jesus Christ and the church. He, Jesus, is the cornerstone, the foundation upon which the entire church is built. "The stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone," said the psalmist. Isaiah says, "Therefore, thus God, says the Lord God, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested, precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." And Paul told the Ephesians, "You are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." In Acts, might be my favorite, Peter's impassioned speech in Acts 4 after a man's been healed. "Be it known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. When we were studying Acts, that just struck me so hard, and I emailed that to Father Joe Taphorn because they were building the Newman Center, and I said, this would be a great scripture on your cornerstone. And that was months past, and then they had their dedication, and Father Joe said, hey, Sharon, I got to show you something. He took me outside around and showed me the cornerstone, and it had Acts 4, Jesus is the cornerstone. So, but then listen to this. How curious is this? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Wait a minute. We thought Jesus was good. We didn't think he's going to break us to pieces and crush us. Wait a minute. I don't understand this. This was a puzzle to my brain. I got to figure this out. What's Jesus saying? He's going to crush you? He's going to break you into pieces? Remember Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel was in exile. They called Daniel to him because he could figure out dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't even tell anyone the dream. Daniel had to first tell him what he dreamt, and then he had to tell him the meaning of the dream. Remember that? And it was a man. And it was the kingdoms of the world and the order that they would come. And he said, the head is Babylon. And then the chest and the silver, they were Babylon. So that was good. But then the chest and the silver were the Medes and the Persians. That's the next world power that's going to take over. And then the bellies and the thighs are bronze. The next world power that's going to take over is Greece. And then the legs were iron. That's Rome. The next world power would be Rome. And then the feet of iron and clay together is Rome in cahoots with the Jewish religious leaders at the time of Jesus. And what's going to happen? Daniel says, as you saw the iron mixed with the miry clay, so that they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those, the kings, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This stone is coming that's going to shatter all the other earthly kingdoms. It's going to be a forever kingdom. It's going to be made out of a stone, not hewn from human hands. Daniel says, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that a piece of it broke the iron, broke the bronze, broke the clay, broke the silver, broke the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Jesus is that rock that crushes all other worldly kingdoms into pieces, and his kingdom is eternal. It will never end. Pagan Rome and Jewish leaders, religious leaders, they won't mix. They're like iron and clay, but they're in cahoots right now. They're trying to survive in this kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, hewn by no human hand. His kingdom is eternal. It will crush both. It will crush all kingdoms. It will have no end. It's a forever kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And that's what Gabriel, the angel, told Mary. Remember when he said, your son will be great. He's going to be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God is going to give him the throne of his father, David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. It helps us with the question tonight about David's son. He said to them, how can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Jesus is the son of David. He comes from the loins, the lineage of David, but Jesus is also David's Lord because he pre-exists David. He spoke David into being. All things are created through him. King David is 1,000 years, a millennial before Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He has no beginning and no end. He always existed. He's the Father's Logos. The cornerstone of the temple did fall in 70 AD, and all who did not believe in Jesus, the true cornerstone, were dashed to pieces. Don't let the cornerstone fall on you in judgment. This is what Peter says. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's not easy to build something beautiful or eternal, that's forever lasting. You know, you look at the pyramids and think of the, in Egypt, they're still standing. You think of what it took to build them. But Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. And you have to ask, is he the cornerstone of my life? And what is that? The cornerstone is the first stone set in the foundation that all the other stones revolve around. Is Jesus the rock of my life? The rock of my faith, my firm foundation, is he the one that everything in my life revolves around? The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him. Oh, they're so mad. They tried to get him at that very hour, but they feared the people. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And they were right. They perceived correctly. He did. So they watched Jesus and they sent spies. Did you catch that? They sent spies. They sent spies, espionage, who pretended to be sincere, that they might take hold of what he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. We know that Pontius Pilate was the governor at that time, and so they wanted to deliver him up to the authority of Rome, to the jurisdiction of Pilate. Valerius Gratus was the governor before Pontius Pilate. You can check the history books. And he ruled from 15 to 26 AD. He gets replaced by Pontius Pilate. Gratus is chiefly remarkable. He made frequent changes in the high priest appointment. He's a Roman governor who was always changing who the high priest was. He did that frequently in history. They're in cahoots together. He'll elevate the one who he needs to do what he needs done for Rome, and vice versa. According to Josephus, Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest appointed in 18 AD by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus, preceded Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate will be the fifth prefect, the fifth governor of Rome, of Judea. They changed the name from Judah to Judea, took it as a province. And he serves under Emperor Tiberius. We heard about that in Luke chapter 3. Pilate will be the governor for the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But the spies are asking Jesus, "Teacher," and they're really buttering up with flattery. "Teacher, we know that you speak and you teach rightly and you show no partiality, but you truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" They want to know. They're trying to get him in a trap, in a snare. And Jesus perceived their craftiness, their cunningness. They were crafty, cunning, sly, deceitful. And he said to them, "Show me a coin. Whose likeness and whose inscription is on this coin?" At that time, the image stamped in the coin would have been Caesar Tiberius. It's the image of Caesar. They say, "Caesar." He says to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar." It's his image. Give it back. Who's stamped on you? Who is stamped on you? Whose impression are you made? Give to God the things that are God. They know from Genesis 1:26 that God had made them in his own image and likeness. They are stamped with God, not Caesar. Caesar's not their king. Even though they're going to say next chapter, Caesar's our king, he's not. God's their king and they know it. They're in his image and likeness. God made man in his own image. So give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God everything else. Everything else, you're created in his image. Give him your whole life, all your mind, all your heart, all your soul, the Shema prayer. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him by what he said, but marveling at his answer, again, they plead the fifth. They're silent. Now, there's a question about resurrection, and it's from the Sadducees, and they are sad, you see, because they do not believe in an afterlife. They do not believe in a resurrection, and they're very sad. So they're going to ask him a question about resurrection. They don't believe in it, but that's what they want to present to him. So they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the wife and raise the children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and they first one took a wife. She died without children, then the second, then the third. Likewise, all seven, no children, and they all died. And afterward, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will this woman be? For she had seven husbands. Now, the Sadducees don't even believe in resurrection. And they're asking Jesus about resurrection. And they're trying to make resurrection of the dead sound absurd and ridiculous. They really are. But there's a couple stories in the Old Testament where there are seven sons. And the book of Tobit is one where there are seven dead husbands. And it reminded me of the book of Tobit. And the Protestant Reformers removed Tobit from their Bible. But there are several Aramaic and Hebrew transcripts of Tobit that were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they gave a big boost of understanding about this book. Sarah is the daughter of Tobit's closest relative. She has seven successive husbands that are each killed by a demon on their wedding night. Husband killed after husband after husband after husband after husband, seven in a row. And when Tobit and Sarah pray to God for deliverance, God sends the angel Raphael to act as an intercessor. Maccabees is the next story with seven sons. This was also removed from the Protestant canon, but it's important because it's right before Jesus. The Greeks have Zeus in the temple of the Lord. And there are seven holy Maccabees brothers that all are martyred. The seven brothers and their mother, Salamina, display great courage. They were brought in trial before Antioch the king. They fearlessly acknowledged themselves as the true followers of the true God. They refused to eat the pig that they were being made to eat. They said it's forbidden by our law. Their mother encouraged one after another to die nobly, saying that the Lord God's watching over us in truth and compassion. He will have compassion on his servants. The elder brother was a spokesman for the rest. He said that he would prefer to die than break the law, the Torah. So he was tortured in front of all the brothers and their mother. His tongue was cut out. He was scalped. His hands and feet were cut off. Then they made a cauldron of hot oil. A large frying pan was heated, and the brother was thrown into the frying pan in front of all of them. Then the next five brothers, one after another. You should read this. You should read the account. They were tortured one after another after another. The seventh and youngest brother was the last one left alive, and the king himself suggested to the mother to persuade the boy, her last son, to be spared. And she spoke to him in Hebrew, but instead the brave mother told the boy to imitate the courage of his brothers. Why would she do that? Because she believed in the power of the resurrection, even though she didn't know anything about it yet. The child upbraided the king was tortured even more cruelly than the rest of the brothers had been. And after all her seven sons had died, Saint Salamonia stood over their bodies. She raised up her hands in praise to God, and she died. And those martyred brothers bore great witness, and they inspired Judas Maccabeus to lead a revolt against King Antiochus Epiphanes. And with God's help, they gained victory. They destroyed the pagan altars. They purified the temple at Jerusalem. And the Feast of Hanukkah follows. It's a very important piece of history. So many church fathers preached about this, St. Cyprian and St. Ambrose, St. Gregory, St. John Chrysostom, because the mother had such great faith in the power of the resurrection, like Abraham did with Isaac, such obedience of faith that they would trust God and think that there had to be a life beyond this. And she's listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. I think that's her. So they want to know about resurrection to Jesus. They know these scriptures. Jesus said, it doesn't matter, guys. It doesn't matter. The sons of this age marry, they're given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore. They're eternally alive because they're equal to the angels. Not that they're going to turn into a spirit. You don't turn into an angel. You're a creature. But you're going to be eternally alive like an angel. They're sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls to the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but God of the living, because all live to him. And some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Now they're silent. He says, "I'm the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." They're living, they're eternally alive. Moses hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. Catholics don't pray to the dead. We pray to those who have gone on before us, who are now eternally alive, more fully alive than ever. Just like that scripture shows. And in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes who go about in long robes. They love salutations in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, the best places and honored at the feast. They devour widows' houses for a pretense. They make long prayers, and they will receive a greater condemnation." And there's no chapter divisions here, so it goes right into a story about a widow. The scribes who Jesus had just said devour widows' houses. Jesus is moving into a story about a very poor widow. He looks up. He's preaching in the temple precincts. He looks up, and there's boxes to put your offerings in. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And then he saw a poor widow putting in two copper coins. Two copper coins. They're mites. It's like putting in your last 2 cents, but it's even less than that. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all, the scribes, contributed out of their abundance. But she, the widow, out of her poverty, has put in all the living that she had." Out of her poverty, she has put in everything, all the living that she had. The scribes, out of abundance. This widow, out of her great poverty, has given everything. Everything to the Lord. So it's something that we can learn to do is pray out of our poverty. I'm working on praying out of my poverty instead of out of my surplus or my abundance. Like coming to the Lord with my poverty, with my weaknesses, with my faults, with my failings, with my fears, with my wants, just with my poverty instead of my surplus, my checklist of what I need, what I'd like. So this widow comes with everything, gives everything to the Lord. In the Bible times, it is extremely, extremely difficult for widows, especially if they do not have a son. They're really destitute. Bible widows were poor. If they didn't have a son, it's almost nearly impossible to survive. Luke has given us so many widows this year. And I think because he interviewed Mary for those infancy narratives, and Mary was a widow, and her son was gone, her husband's gone. And he was the first one to paint Mary, remember? And Mary would be a widow without a son the moment Jesus dies. And remember, Luke gave us the widow of Nain, and it was her only son, and he died. And Luke's the only one. It's 2 miles from Nazareth. She might have known his mother Mary, but he's also thinking of how his mother, he had compassion. He's moved to resurrect this woman's son, the widow of Nain. He resurrects her only son from death. And he also told us in Luke 4 about that widow from Zarephath, that she gave all she had, her last oil, her last flour. And she gave it all to the Lord. And there again, he resurrected. Elijah comes back and resurrects her only son from death. So in her poverty, she gives her all, her last 2 cents, everything. And Jesus is witnessing this, and he's just very moved. And he publicly, at that moment, denounces the scribes in front of everyone. Why? Because in Deuteronomy 26, it was law. It was Mosaic law that you should give tithe on the and to the Levite, the priest, because they didn't have land, to the sojourner, to the fatherless, and to the widow. And it's repeated again, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. She gives her all, she's obeying and trusting God, and these big fat cat authorities promised they were supposed to redistribute the temple collections to the needy, but they're eating up the temple funds with their long robes, their phylacteries. They spend the temple funds on banquets, extravagant consumption, instead of the widows. And so that scene had to just make them furious. He points it out publicly in front of everybody. And they will receive greater condemnation, Jesus says. So he loved the faith-filled widows. Okay, last thing, the destruction of the temple is foretold. We had some of this last week, but the temple is adorned with stones and offerings. As for these things which you see, said Jesus, the day's going to come when there shall be none left. One stone upon another stone will be thrown down. And when you go there today, those stones are sitting there and they cry out. They bear witness to the destruction of the temple that he foretold. He said, don't be terrified. This must first take place, but the end is not going to be at once. So first he's going to tell us about the destruction of the temple. Then he's going to tell us about the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming. So he foretells the destruction of the temple, one thing after another, after another, after another. And they all come true. One important point he makes in Luke, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is the best tip ever. This is the best tip ever. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country not enter Jerusalem. Don't come back. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that has been written. Alas, for those who were with child, for those who give suck in those days, the nursing mothers, the great distress that will be upon the earth, the wrath that's going to fall on them, they're going to fall by the edge of the sword, they're going to be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem's going to be trodden down by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Half of that's true. Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles, but the times of the Gentiles have not been fully fulfilled yet. It was in 69, early 70, that Roman Emperor Vespasian dispatches General Titus to Judea. We have a firsthand account by Josephus of this Roman assault on the temple. Josephus is a former leader of the Jewish revolt who had surrendered to the Romans and won favor from Emperor Vespasian. And in gratitude, Josephus takes Vespasian's family name of Flavius as his own. And this is from his direct account, okay? So you can see how this was fulfilled. What Jesus told us was going to happen, happened, and Josephus proves it. Here's what he says, some pieces of it. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed. They were butchered where they were caught. The heaps of corpses mounted higher and higher above the altar. A stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom. Remember last week, Jesus said, where the corpses are, there the vultures will gather together. While the temple was ablaze, the attackers plundered it, and countless people who were caught up were slaughtered. There was no pity for age, no regard for accorded rank. Children, old men, laymen, priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war, whether they cried out for mercy or offered no resistance. Through the roar of the flames streaming far and wide, the groans of the falling victims were heard. Such was the height of the hill and the magnitude of the blazing pile that the entire city seemed to be ablaze. And the noise, nothing more deafening and frightening could be imagined. Remember it said some will die from fright tonight? The cries on the hill blended with those of the multitudes in the city below, and now many people who were exhausted and tongue-tied as a result of hunger, when they beheld the temple on fire, found strength once more to lament and to wail. Perea and the surrounding hills added their echoes to the deafening din. Perea and the surrounding hills, those are the mountains that Jesus told them to flee to. Let those who are inside the city depart. And this is Perea. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. They could have, from their vantage point, they could have seen the blaze, the fire, the smoke, heard the screaming, the crying over the mountains. But more horrifying than the din were the sufferings. The Temple Mount everywhere, enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base, yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers jumped over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. Where the corpses are, there the eagles will be gathered, the symbol of Rome, the eagle on top of their standard. There are the corpses. And there will be signs. Now, that's the destruction of the temple. It matches up with Josephus. The last thing he says, he's coming back again. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. There will be a second coming. We say it at Mass every week, right? We're looking forward to the resurrection of the body, right? And the life of the world to come. We're looking forward to it, right? Right? Yeah. There will be signs. It's going to be a cosmic event. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the distress of the nations and perplexity of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Nobody's going to miss it. Men will be fainting with fear, with foreboding at what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And there they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, go run and hide under your pool table. No, no. When these things take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You have nothing to fear. Stay in covenant with Jesus. Look up. Run to Jesus. He's coming again in judgment. to save us, and to take us home one day. And even if we're not living when the second coming comes, we're all going to face his second coming, right? We're all going to stand before him face to face one day. No one knows the day or hour, so we live ready. And we thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your word tonight. Please help us be ready. Please help us live ready. Please help us live like that widow, giving our all, giving out of our poverty, not our abundance, being generous, being loving, being ready, being watchful. Help us bear good fruit, good grapes. Help us be crushed into that Eucharistic wine that we could share with the rest of the world that you live in us. Help us have the courage of those martyrs, those early martyrs. We thank you for their courage. We thank you that your church still stands over 2,000 years later and that the gates of hell try, but they will not prevail against it. Thank you for our Archbishop tonight in his presence with us. Please bless him in this apostolic appointment. Please give him the grace he needs to lead us. Thank you for his servant heart and for the way he shepherds us lost sheep. Thank you that he leads us home to you, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.